Well, I have a powerful childhood memory of my dad's arms. He wasn't a big man. He isn't a big man. But my dad was strong and he was brave. And he had some pretty impressive biceps back in the day. And I remember being amazed when he would flex his muscles for us because I didn't fully understand how he could do it. I couldn't even wrap my small arms around his biceps, and even when I would try to make mine strong, I couldn't. And I would say, "Do it again, Daddy, do it again." And I never saw him use those arms to protect us, but somehow I knew that they would do the job should the need arise. My dad's arms made me feel safe and secure and protected with no fear of danger. And they represented strength and power and might. And in John 4:24, Jesus tells us that God is spirit, that he does not have a body like we do. And yet, there are many places in Scripture where God describes himself as having parts of a body like eyes and a mouth and even arms and hands. We call this anthropomorphism. It's a word that simply means the form of man. It means ascribing human characteristics to something that is not human. And when God created the world, the crown jewel of his creation was mankind, and he made us in his image and likeness. And he gave us bodies that in both their form and their function would reflect aspects of his character and his work to redeem humanity. In other words, God made humans in such a way that, at least in small part, we would be able to understand him. With references to his mind, we could fathom his knowledge. With reference to his eyes, we would see that he has vision. And throughout his words, the terms God's hand and God's arm are used to convey his powerful might in human history to redeem his people. And we find the first occurrences in the book of Exodus. We're currently studying the book of Exodus, the first 20 chapters. And if you're new to the Bible, this is just the second book of the Bible. It's the book that follows Genesis. I invite all of you to turn with me to our passage for the day, the passage that we've just heard read, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 22. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 19, God appeared to Moses from a burning bush, and he told him, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." There it is, God referring to his own hand as if he has a body. And he continues, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." Now, by referring to his own hands, God was speaking of his strength, of his power, of his might to accomplish his purposes, which in this case was to redeem his people, the family of a man named Israel, from slavery in Egypt with 10 plagues. And for the past 3 weeks, we've focused specifically on that final plague that the Lord used to accomplish this redemption once and for all, the death of the firstborn. Last week, Tom helped us to feel what it must have been like to be an Israelite family that was passed over by the destroyer, sheltered from the chaos and the terror of the 10th plague when the Lord claimed the lives of the Egyptians' firstborn sons. And in this fourth and final week of looking at that plague together, really looking at its conclusion, God institutes for his people two more ways by which he intends for them to remember his strong hand of redemption. And these two seemingly unrelated ordinances help us to see the theme of our passage, which is actually the title of the sermon, "Remember the Strong Hand of the Lord." God asks us to remember, often in special, tangible ways, his strong and mighty acts throughout human history. It's by his strong hand that the Lord redeems his people. It's by his strong hand that he sets apart his people. And he is the Lord who goes before his people. So as we open God's word together, let's first consider how he redeems his people with his strong hand, starting with Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" The people of Israel belong to God. Of course, all creation belong to God and still belongs to God, even the people of Egypt. In Psalm 24:1, David declares, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Every person belongs to God. But the Lord had made a covenant with Israel through their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he'd established a special relationship with them, and he'd placed his affection on them. He was their God. They were his people. And so when Pharaoh enslaved Israel and sought to destroy them by throwing their firstborn baby boys into the river Nile, the Lord had a strong word for this king of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." The Lord was using the language of sonship to describe this unique relationship that he had with Israel. The firstborn son held a special place of prominence in ancient Near Eastern families and still does today in many cultures around the world. The firstborn son represented the center and the future of the family, the leader of the next generation, the primary heir. And this is why the 10th plague was so devastating to Egypt. Every firstborn son of animal and human alike was killed. But for the people of Israel who had marked their doors with the blood of a lamb, their firstborn sons were spared. They were passed over. And so God now instructs Moses to sanctify, to consecrate, to set apart these firstborn children and animals that had been spared by his grace through their faith in him and his word. They belong to him. But what does this consecration look like? Well, he begins to explain in detail starting in verse 11. Look down there with me. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, you shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now the Lord has promised to bring his people into the land of Canaan. Once they arrived, they were to fulfill this ordinance. The word here in verse 12, to devote, to dedicate, to set apart, also means to pass over or to give over. So to commemorate their redemption from slavery, God is asking the people of Israel to pass over to him the firstborn sons that he had passed over during the 10th plague. For clean animals, that meant that they were to be sacrificed. If we look at the more detailed instructions that God provides in Numbers chapter 18 for this very ordinance, this is what he says. "Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours." That is, he's speaking to the priest, should be given to them. "The firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They're holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." All the firstborn animals that were clean and therefore edible were to be sacrificed to God, to him. They were to give God their first and their best. But what about unclean animals like donkeys? We'll look at verse 13 again. "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So if you look here, every firstborn son should be dedicated to God, whether animal or whether human, to symbolize that the whole family belongs to God. And so if they needed the animal to work, they still had to offer a substitute, like a lamb, to redeem or to buy back that animal from God. But what if they didn't have a lamb that they could offer? What if they didn't have a lamb to spare? Well, then they had to break the animal's neck as a symbol that that animal belonged to the Lord. God made a provision for them in Numbers to redeem or to buy back these animals for 5 shekels of silver. But what about the human firstborn sons? They had to be redeemed for a price too. Verse 13 again, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." you shall buy back. Now, child sacrifice was obviously out of the question, so that's one thing that we can be thankful for, that we're not like donkeys here, that necks wouldn't be broken. But parents still needed to redeem or buy back their sons from the Lord with a lamb, or if they couldn't afford a lamb, with two birds. And this is what we find Mary and Joseph doing at the temple 40 days after Jesus was born. They were going to the temple to redeem their firstborn son. And this ordinance would remind every young family of God's redemption. Look at verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So for the people of Israel, adults and children alike, this consecration of the firstborn, it looked back and it looked forward. It was an opportunity to look back and remember the strong hand of the Lord as their redeemer, and to prepare for an even greater redemption that was yet to come. It provided an opportunity to boast of all the amazing, miraculous things that God had done to free his people from slavery in Egypt. But it also prepared them to look ahead with great anticipation to the day when God would send his firstborn son, Jesus, to earth. And in this ordinance, we see three strands coming together powerfully: the strong hand, the firstborn, and the concept of redemption. First, the strong hand of God. We see this in the language of God's strong hand or strong arm all throughout Exodus. And together, these references speak of God's power to judge and to save. In the prophets, we find the Lord promising that he would once again save his people by his mighty outstretched arm. And Isaiah even seems to speak of the Lord's arm as if it were his own person. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This one coming, this arm, is a ruler. God himself would bring redemption by this arm. Only now, in the fullness of time, we know that God did not send an arm. He sent his son, whose power was demonstrated not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. His arm is his son. And Jesus is not just God's son, but he's his firstborn son. We learn in Colossians 1:15 that he's the firstborn of all creation. And he's the firstborn of many brothers in Romans 8:29, and the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5. God's description of Jesus as his firstborn son is not meant to suggest that he was created or that he was not the eternal second person of the Trinity. This language of sonship simply suggests that he was and is the center and future of God's family. He was the representative of all his brothers and sisters, that is, you and me, who would follow him in faith. And he's the primary heir with all the rights and privileges of a firstborn. He is the true, faithful firstborn son Israel, where the nation of Israel failed. Jesus is also the strong hand of God. He's the firstborn son, and he is our redeemer. He's the one whose death would serve as the ultimate payment to redeem his people from the payment of sin, from the slavery of sin. We know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And that phrase is strange because think of wages as something that we earn. Well, the wages of sin is death. We earn death as a result of our sin. And there's a payment required for our sin, and that payment is our very own life. But as we see in this ordinance of consecration, if a life is to be preserved or restored, it must be redeemed. It must be bought back for a price, at a cost, a life for a life. And Peter writes to the Christians in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, the passage that Mitchell used to open the service. You, writing to Christians, were ransomed. You were redeemed. You were bought back from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, which is stipulated in the law, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The death of Egypt's firstborn frees Israel from the bondage of slavery, and the death of God's firstborn frees his people from the bondage of sin. And we receive this redemption simply by trusting in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's what we've sung about all this morning. That's what we've prayed. The only way that we can receive this redemption is by trusting in what Jesus has done. And if you have not done that yet today, I urge you to do it now. To think of what God has done for you through his son Jesus, and to put the weight of your trust that that's your only hope to avoid death. The consecration of the firstborn reminds us to remember the strong hand of the Lord who redeems us from our sin. But there's a second ordinance in this passage. This ordinance is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which we find in verses 3 through 10. Look back at verse 3 with me. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory." Now, these instructions about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread are a repetition from the previous chapter, what we looked at last week, chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. And this feast is often lumped together with the Passover meal because the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows right on its heels. Exodus 12, 15 gives an overview. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, the purpose of this feast was to commemorate or to memorialize the specific day that the Lord had freed the people of Israel from slavery with the 10th plague. And to this day, the removal of leaven on that first day plays an important role in the celebration of Passover by Jewish families in a ceremony that's called Bedekat Chametz, the search for leaven or the search for yeast. And once the sun has gone down on the evening before the Passover, the family gathers, lights a beeswax candle, and recites the following blessing, translated from Hebrew. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us concerning the removal of leaven." Notice the reference to sanctification. The children then use the candle to look for crumbs of leavened bread throughout the home, or even today, crumbs of Cheerios, some perhaps left on purpose by a parent. And they use a feather to sweep the crumbs onto a wooden spoon, which are then all placed together in a bag. And then when the search is over, the crumbs and the feather and the spoon, they're all burned up the next morning as a symbol of the complete cleansing from leaven, which could not be eaten for 7 whole days. This was so serious that if someone from Israel did happen to eat leaven during the feast, they would be cut off completely from the people of Israel. And this ordinance would serve as an annual reminder of God's redemption. Look at verse 8. "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt,' and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." For the people of Israel, children and adults alike, this Feast of Unleavened Bread looked back, and it looked forward. It was an opportunity to remember the strong hand of the Lord, to be reminded how quickly and powerfully he redeemed through the Exodus, so quickly that they didn't even have time to wait for their bread to rise. It symbolized the fact that God had set them apart from the people of Egypt who were not spared from the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread also looked forward to their life in a new land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where flocks and herds and colonies of bees would thrive and provide nourishment for God's people. So just as they were supposed to remember how the strong hand of the Lord had set them apart from Egypt, they would also celebrate this feast in Canaan, even when there was no need to depart in haste. It would be a symbol that they were set apart from the people of the land, all the people that are very hard to pronounce in this passage. But this Feast of Unleavened Bread would also prepare God's people for an even greater work of redemption that was yet to come. It looked forward to the future. Yes, this ordinance provided an opportunity to boast of all the amazing things that God had done to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, but it also prepared them to look ahead with great anticipation to the day when God would send his firstborn son, the bread of life, who would give his body as a ransom for sin. And over time, in the Bible, leaven came to serve as a symbol for sin and for evil, which makes sense because of its potential to grow and to spread. Jesus himself used this metaphor in his teaching. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." And Jesus rebukes them. And in verse 12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," what he elsewhere describes as the leaven of hypocrisy. They failed to meet the demands of God's law, and yet, under pretense, they presented themselves as if they did. They were not set apart in the way that God had expected, and yet they pretended as if they did. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor to describe the leaven of legalism, demanding more from oneself and from others than what God demands in his word. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul uses it again to address the leaven of immorality in the church. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You really are unleavened, Paul writes. He's effectively saying, you are set apart by your identification with Christ, the Passover lamb. You have already been justified by his blood. You are reckoned as righteous by faith in his finished work. You are unleavened. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, he held in his hands unleavened bread. And he compared that bread with no leaven to his own body, his sinless body, that he would sacrifice for them on the very next day. And this precious gift of his sinless substitutionary sacrifice has implications for how we should live here and now. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he ties together several of the themes in this passage. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then in Galatians 5:1, he writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery," that is, a yoke of slavery to sin. The high cost of redemption that was purchased with the precious blood of our sinless Savior Jesus means that we who trust in him, we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to God. He has redeemed us. He's purchased us. He's bought us for himself. We are his. All of us. All of us. We're living sacrifices to him. Our time and our money and our bodies, our talents, our very selves. We must remember the strong hand of the Lord who sets apart his people for his purposes. So where might you need to search for leaven in your life? What areas of your life are you holding back from God? In what ways might your life look more like your neighbors who reject God than like the holy standard to which God has called you? Where are you using your freedom, the freedom that Christ brought with his own precious blood, to serve yourself instead of serving God and others? We must simultaneously hold in tension two very precious, important truths. On one hand, there is nothing that we can do to please God as we stand before him in judgment. Nothing. Nothing of our own merit. It is solely the merit of his perfect, sinless, firstborn son who died in our place that can redeem us from sin and death. And on the other hand, he has redeemed us with the precious price of Jesus' blood. And when we trust in Christ, he gives us his Spirit who empowers us to live righteous lives that glorify God and point to the work that he's already done with the goal of progress and not perfection. The same grace that redeems us is the grace that then sanctifies us and helps us to look more like Jesus, that sets us apart as his people. We belong to him. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563, and it was originally created as a teaching tool for students and young Christians. And the very first question asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And we see the tension of these two precious truths in the answer. And I want you to read along with me the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you see it? There it is. God has redeemed us at a great price. He's freed us at a high cost, and he's set us apart with a very specific purpose to live for him, to glorify him. We belong to him and we belong to no other. And so we must resist temptation and sin. We must pursue holiness and righteousness by the power that only he can supply. There's one final movement in our passage, and it really serves as a transition to set up what comes next, the crossing of the Red Sea. We see that the Lord does not leave his people to find Canaan on their own. He's the God who goes before his people. So let's look at these final verses, starting with verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now we learned last week in chapter 12 that the Israelites have been sojourning in Egypt for 430 years. It's been over four centuries since Israel and his sons first traveled from Canaan to Egypt to escape a famine. And none of these descendants would have known how to get back there. Expecting them to find this promised land on their own would be like me asking my young children to get us to the Outer Banks. But the Lord had promised Moses from the burning bush that he would not only lead them out of Egypt, but that he would bring them to the land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says, I have come down to deliver them, that is Israel, out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And he would do this by leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If only we could see what that would have looked like, it must have been amazing. Now, it must seem odd to us, but Moses would carry the bones of their forefather Joseph with them, for he had made that request before he died. He was the first to come to Egypt, remember, when his brother sold him into slavery, and now his bones would return to Canaan, his homeland, the land promised to his family. And we see here that he had faith that God would surely visit them, that he would return them to that land. And the Lord would not lead them along the most obvious route, what's called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. If you look on the map, you can see it running right along the top, the way to the land of the Philistines. He did not take them this way because of war, and he was worried that they would return to Egypt. We see that all throughout the wilderness wanderings. Eventually you'll say it right. The wilderness wanderings. Instead, he would take them by the way of the wilderness to what most English translations render the Red Sea. The Hebrew here, Yam Suf, literally means the Sea of Reeds. The Red Sea was the traditional translation that was first introduced into the English by the King James Version of the Bible, and it's been a part of this narrative in English ever since. But the actual language here is the Sea of Reeds. And the truth is, we don't know where this body of water called the Sea of Reeds is, but we do know that it was large enough that the Israelites could only cross it in miraculous fashion, as we'll see next week. Now, when I was little, I thought one day, I'll have arms like my dad. And then I got older and I started lifting weights. And even after countless curls, my biceps never got bigger. And eventually I had to accept the fact that I didn't get my dad's arm genes. And as wonderful as it was to feel safe and secure in the strong arms of my earthly father, I've grown to find far greater safety and security and comfort, everlasting safety and security and comfort, under the strong hand and arm of my Heavenly Father. And if you're in Christ, the same is true for you. By His sovereign grace, He's redeemed us from slavery to sin. And He's set us apart to live for His purposes in accordance with His word by the power of His Spirit. And He leads us. He's the God that always goes before us. And this passage calls us, adults and children alike, to remember the strong hand of the Lord. God asks us to remember, often in visible, tangible ways, the mighty acts of redemption. Now, we don't offer sacrifices to consecrate our firstborn sons, and I'm thankful for that because I would pass out. And we don't celebrate the feast of the unleavened bread, but we do have an ordinance that brings the principles of these two together, and that is the Lord's Supper. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" The Lord's Supper looks back to Jesus' death on our behalf, the death that's pictured in our passage, to prepare Israel for His coming. But it also looks forward to the day when He returns to claim us as our own, to restore all things and to defeat our enemies of Satan, sin, and death once and for all. It's finished. It's finished. Paul continues in verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." It's possible to take communion in a way that dishonors the precious sacrifice that the Lord made on our behalf. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is, without discerning the significance of the Lord's sacrifice, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord has set us apart as his people. And we should take how we act seriously. And before we take the Lord's Supper together, we must examine ourselves first and foremost to ensure that we are in Christ, that we're trusting in him and him alone for our redemption. And this is why we remind one another before we partake this meal, that it's a meal for believers, that if you have not yet trusted Christ, we simply ask you to observe. But we must also examine ourselves for sin that needs confessing to him so that we might enjoy fellowship with our Lord around his table, unfettered by our sin. And so that we might repent and leave this place strengthened and resolved to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, set apart as his people for his purposes. So we will remember the Lord as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together later in our service. What a fitting response to this word from him to us. But first, we'll remember his strong hand as we sing together. Before we do, let's pray. God, we're amazed at who you are. We're amazed at your strong hand and your strong arm that has saved us from the peril and the punishment of our sin. And that through your firstborn son, Jesus, you've made a way for us to be redeemed, to be bought back, to be spared. And we offer you thanks and praise and simply say, thank you, God. I pray for everyone here under the sound of my voice that anyone who has not yet trusted in this perfect, sinless sacrifice would do so even now as I pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.